Good afternoon.
Good evening.
Let's look at 1 Corinthians once again, please. 1 Corinthians. And if you would, turn to chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As we've been continuing with this study, we're looking at it from the context of a bird's eye view of the gathering place of the Lord's people, a bird's eye view of the New Testament local assembly. As we noted in the introduction of this series, we find some five times in this particular book the phrase, when you come together. And so we see that as a pattern throughout the book, the gathering place of the Lord's people. And in doing so, we see this corrective book, often things that were in need of address in the first century, particularly there at Corinth, even though we see at the beginning of the book and even later on in chapter 4, the reminder that this letter was not only for those at Corinth, but for those that gather in the Lord's name in every place. And so with that, we handed out an outline, and it has three main topics or subdivisions. The first four chapters dealing with division, and then 5 through chapter 10, we see relationships, and then we see beginning at chapter 11 through 16, aspects of the order of the assembly. And so we're still in that first main section of division and areas of that. We noted in chapter 1 the importance, the foundational truth of gathering in the name of the Lord Jesus. As well as that same chapter would deal with the foundational truth of the preaching of the cross of the Lord Jesus. And with that foundation, we moved into chapter 2 this morning. And we saw in chapter 2 discernment, and particularly looking at the need to understand and to submit to the leading of the Spirit of God in the assembly. And so we find spiritual understanding in the assembly. As we move on to chapter 3, we want to consider the temple here in chapter 3, and rounding out this first main section at another time, chapter 4, we will see things concerning stewardship. So with chapter 3, the temple, let's notice in reading the first four verses. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envy and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? And so we'll stop there for a moment. Notice in this first portion of chapter 3, we see carnality, fleshly. It's interesting, some of the things said in these first four verses would draw our minds back to things we've already considered. We see here the contrast of spiritual versus carnal. And so in Corinth, in the first century, and yet even today, there's the great need to deal with this subject of seeking a spiritual assembly, a spiritual-minded body of believers, as opposed to being carnal or fleshly. And so we find early on in this address the topic of meat and milk. So let's hold a finger there and notice in 1 Peter. We're going to note a couple other portions later in the New Testament where it speaks of milk. 1 Peter chapter 3. Of course, the context of, or I should say chapter 2, sorry, 1 Peter chapter 2. The context of 1 Peter is speaking about pilgrims and strangers and the suffering that we entail in this pilgrim walk, with the great example, the perfect example of the Lord Jesus and his sufferings are sprinkled throughout this book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1 deals much with salvation truths in light of the trials of our faith. Then, at the beginning of chapter 2, it's about to speak about our role as holy and royal priests. Much of Peter, we find quoting Old Testament and Old Testament language ingrained in the text. So chapter 2 begins with this: "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." So here we see milk, and we see it in a positive light, desiring the sincere milk of the word. So in a sense, when we think of the word of God, we should desire that which will nourish us, that will help us spiritually. Of course, from there, he'll go into speaking about our roles as holy and royal priests. But the need, the desire for the milk of the word. But if we contrast that, let's go back a few pages to Hebrews. Just a few pages back to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, we will find at the end of the chapter. And right now in Hebrews, just for the context, we see at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of the section that deals with Christ through him as a better priesthood. We find that from the end of chapter 4 to the early verses of chapter 8, a large section talking about Christ after the order of Melchizedek, we see him as the great high priest. So Hebrews, of course, is dealing much of the Old Testament, comparing the Old Testament context with what we have now in Christ, as he was speaking to those Hebrew believers and teaching so clearly that Christ is so much better than all the Old Testament economy offered. And so, yes, better than the priesthood of Aaron of the Old Testament, we have Christ, who is the great high priest, beginning there at 4:14. And then you come into chapter 5, and it continues to teach about this. Five times in this section, I believe it is, that it speaks of that quote from the Messianic Psalm that speaks in Psalm 110 about, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So as that is seen there in 5 and verse 6, again in verse 10, we then note, we pick up in verse 11. "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For every one that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So we find here, this time milk is used in the sense of saying, okay, as Peter spoke, you know, we desire the sincere milk of the word. But here it's saying you need to move on. The following chapter moves into one of the warning sections. There's, I believe, some five warning passages that are very strong warnings in the book of Hebrews. And yet chapter 5 ends with that challenge, that exhortation. He's saying is, we're in this lofty topic of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. You need to be able to move on from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. Again, the analogy comes so clear that when someone has a baby in the house, and you know, it's nice to have a new baby in the house and to feed them milk and what have you. But you know, as they get older, it's going to get to a point where you know, you just can't, they can't be sufficed with the milk. And so the desire is to be on the meat. And so as we see spiritually, we should go from the milk of the word to the meat of the word. And so with that, we noticed when we were in Peter, just before we move on, there was one of the Old Testament quotes, "Ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You know, that's a quote from Psalm 34. How true it is that the Lord is good. The Lord is gracious. And so when we think about the sincere milk of the word, yes, that appetite has been wet. As we think of our study this morning in Corinthians 2, that those that are saved, we have the Spirit of God, and therefore we have now an appetite. We have an understanding. We have our eyes open to where we can begin to understand that Word of God, as he says, the deep things, as we saw this morning, of the Word of God. So we begin with the milk, but we must move on to the meat of the word. So we go back to our text of 1 Corinthians 3. And we pick up where we were reading. And here again, it's a bit of a challenge. I fed you with milk and not with meat, and you're not able to bear it such as this. Verse 3. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? So notice the things said there of envying and strife and divisions and carnal. So these are things that, again, reminds us of the concern. Going back to chapter 1, he will go on to use the example from chapter 1 here at verse 4. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. So when he was talking in chapter 1 about, you know, some of you say I'm of this one and that one, we should be meeting in the name of the Lord and emphasizing Him. You know, that's carnal when we want to follow a man and get caught up in a sectarian spirit. And so he comes back to that, saying, well, I'm of this man, I'm of that man. But in verse 3, where it says envying and strife and divisions, you know, we're in this section, the first four chapters, that kind of deal with the overall topic of division. And so he was addressing, was Paul, by the Spirit of God, that they need to be aware of this and to move past this and to move into the meat of the Word and to focus on Christ and get past being so trivial in a sense of I'm of this man or I'm of that man. Focus on Christ. And so as we see this, we note in verse 5. Well, I was going to say this. In verse 3, that's kind of serious to think about envying and strife and divisions, because you'll see some of those same sins mentioned in portions when it's describing ones that you question whether they're believers or not. So those are pretty serious things. You know, again, he's talking to the saints there at Corinth, but nonetheless, we shouldn't be associated with things that are that negative. And so it's an important thing, a bird's eye view of the assembly, looking at how there should not have envying and strife and divisions. Verse 5. Along that line of naming other people, like Paul and Apollos, who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? Those men had great roles. The Lord used them. You know, they pointed out Christ to people. And so, obviously, when we're witnessing to people, we are to be reminded that, you know, we don't technically save anyone. We might have the privilege of pointing someone toward Christ and pointing out Christ. And so the next verse goes on. You know, yes, Paul and Apollos, they served as ministers of the things of God. But, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So what a privilege it is for any and all of us that we can sow the seed, the good word, and we can give someone a tract. We can talk to people. We can witness to people. We can speak to a group or whatever ways the Lord has allowed us to spread the gospel. Some plant, some water, but God ultimately gives the increase. So in a sense, there's really no room for wants to be bragging about what they do in the Lord's work and that type of thing, because ultimately it's the Lord who does the saving. It's God that gives the increase. And so it's a privilege that we can, each of us, be part of this work, planting and watering in the things of God in His field. And so we notice, we move on, as we see in this section of verses 5 to 9, speaking about believers that are ministering, involved in things of the Lord's work. Each of us is workers together. Verse 8. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every one that shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So we notice here some of the language. We are God's husbandry. Note in the column, the margin of the Bible, that's the tillage or cultivated field, the word husbandry. And so here we are also, ye are God's building. other places give the language, like I believe it's the end of Ephesians 2, where it gives the analogy of a habitation of God, which is a dwelling place. And so when it speaks about the believers, these different terms are used of how we fit into the things of God. As we are, as he says, ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. The Lord uses these particular ways of describing the people of God fitting in as workers together. So that brings us on into the next section, which is going to speak about serving Him and doing that in a way that's honoring and pleasing to the Lord. Verse 10. And by the way, notice as we saw in verse 9, we're going to see it again later on, the term, that little word ye, was brought to my attention years before in a study, that the word ye kind of brings out the plurality in a sense, that it's not so much just the individual. It was suggested that that would be in keeping with the book of Corinthians and that bird's eye view of the gathering place, of the assembly. It's not just the individual Paul had in mind here. So that word ye can stand out in that sense as he's speaking to the saints. Well, having said that, in verse 10, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so we notice here this foundation. There's the other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It makes me think of what is in Acts 4. If you remember, we were talking about in chapter 1 about that name. There is none other name given among men under heaven whereby ye must be saved. So there we think of there's none other when it comes to salvation than the one, the Lord Jesus. Here, when it's talking about building on a foundation, there's none other than this one, the Lord Jesus. It's his foundation, you might say. He's the chief cornerstone, it says in other portions. And so it's all about Christ. So when we're talking about a section here in chapter 3, the temple of God, talking about our attempt to strive and move forward, serving the Lord, it's all about Him. None other name under heaven where we can be saved, and therefore it's Him that we're building upon. We're workers together in the work of the Lord. And so with this foundation he's speaking about, building thereupon, verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So we see these things that generally we think of, gold and silver and precious stones, as positive things, valuable things. And yet, then we think of things that can just be burned up in a moment. Wood, hay, and stubble. Twins here are pretty, got a lot of interesting things they come up with to do and things they love to do and investigate. I guess that's the way to put it. They like to go out and look for treasures and look for things and go out in the field and dig. And they also like to go out and strike up a fire when they have permission and burn things and try to cook out in the fire pit and what have you. So, you know, you think about the differences between things you look for that are valuable, and then you look for things that can just be gone in a moment. Here, we think about in connection with the work of God. And we think about that which will be tried by fire and just seems to be of no value. So we see here in verse 10, take heed how he buildeth thereupon. It's not saying take heed how big of a work you can do or how big of a ministry you can be involved with, but how you build thereupon. It's the Lord's work, isn't it? And the overall work is big, but it's his work. And whether we're in some small corner of the field or Lord allows someone to be involved in something that seems to be broader in scope, but the Lord's in charge of all that. It's really for us as individuals and us as an assembly should say we're to be concerned with how we build thereon. What's our motives? Are we doing it for Christ's sake and not for self or to be seen or for self-glory? Goes back to chapter 1 again, the way the chapter concluded. If any man glory, let him glory in the Lord. And so here we see the question of being careful, take heed, how you build upon. And so in time, we see, of course, the Lord will judge these things. Verse 14, if any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So we're not talking about whether you're going to heaven or not here. We're not talking about salvation. That was through the judgment of the cross. Christ died for our sins. He endured the wrath of Almighty God. He bore the penalty for our sins. And so yet we see the two different judgments that God's Word talks about. Revelation 20 deals with those that have rejected Christ, those that will stand at the great white throne. We see how those will be cast into that lake of fire. But this fire that's being spoken of is different. We think of the Bema Seat. We think of the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. It's not dealing with our sins. It's not dealing with the fact of our eternal destiny. But it's dealing with how we build upon the foundation. So what a difference. And so when we think of this, some other portions that come to mind, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and I'll just remind you, it says there in verse 10, for we must all appear, thinking in context of believers, before the judgment seat or the Bema Seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that which he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And so the Lord is the ultimate judge, isn't he? And so as we stand before him, again, not thinking of whether we're going to heaven or not, that judgment was at the cross. And those that reject will be there at the great white throne. But those that have received the truth of the cross, we will stand before him at the judgment seat. How do we build upon the foundation? And so, we think of other things concerning this topic of receiving reward. Over in Philippians, we'll do a little turning now. In Philippians 3, we see as Paul gives a bit of his testimony, talks about his past, being of the tribe of Benjamin and the things he was trying to do in the flesh. And he saw the confidence in the flesh was vanity. And he saw that he needed to realize that true righteousness was through Christ. And so having followed after that, we see in Philippians 3 and down to verse 14. Verse 13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Pressing toward the mark. You see, we see on this topic of rewards and standing before the Lord and giving account, we see things with the analogy of like an athletic event. Pressing toward the mark. I think of another portion over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 where he gives different examples about, for example, being a good soldier, enduring hardness. That's one aspect of an illustration, being a good soldier, not entangling yourself with the affairs of this life if you're going to be a soldier. He goes on to say, for if a man also strive for masteries, is he not crowned except he strive lawfully? There, you know, we think of the athlete again. You got to go by the rules. You got to go according to what's the way to carry out that event, so-called. He goes on in the same passage to talk about a husband. Think of a farmer or what have you. Laboring must first be partakers of the fruits and such as this. And so we see pressing on toward the mark as believers. We're pressing on. We're being good soldiers. Being good stewards in whatever area of the field we're in. And so with that, just in brief, let me mention some of the crowns. that are seen in the New Testament. We see in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, it talks about the soul-winning crown. Paul spoke about how he had the privilege of pointing some to Christ, and they were a crown of glory to him to see those that had come to know Christ. We see in James, and also in the early part of Revelation, in the seven churches, it talks about the crown of those that endure temptation. We see in Corinthians 9, I'm going to turn there since that's in the context of what we're looking at, Book of Corinthians. In Corinthians 9, we see yet another reference to a crown. We think of self-control and such as that. End of chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9:24. You know not that which run in a race, run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it unto subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or not approved. And so that sense of self-control and temperance. Another crown is mentioned in 1 Peter 5, talking about those that have been deemed to be faithful leaders among the Lord's people. And then finally, we see in 2 Timothy 4, in the swan song, you might say, of Paul, as he writes to Timothy, he writes about that crown, those that love his appearing, the appearing of our Savior. Do you love his appearing? Are you looking, anticipating it with joy? And so those are examples of crowns, as we will stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat, those that are saved. Back to our main text of Corinthians 3, please. And as we read further, we pick up there in verse 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, he shall God destroy or corrupt. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So referring to us as the temple of God, you're the temple of God. Over in chapter 6, 19 and 20, we'll see that language again in when it's dealing with relationships in the next subsection of the book. 6:19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So the temple of God. We saw this morning talking about the Spirit of God. And of course, for us to understand the things of the deep things of God, we need to be saved. Therefore, the Spirit of God lives and abides in us. And so we see here, again, our body is the temple of the Spirit of God. And so it's interesting. You look at Old Testament language. You look at the tabernacle. You look at the temple and how the Lord would be seen as dwelling there, and there with the mercy seat, and behind the veil in the most holy place. Even though God isn't contained in that, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. But nonetheless, we see how there was that way of relationship, that way of approach to God that he had for his people. And there he was in the tabernacle and in the temple. And then we come to the New Testament, and we see this language about our bodies being the temple of the Holy Spirit. Other places, again, 2 Corinthians would go on when it's talking about that section of chapter 6. I'll just remind you where it's talking about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. In that section, it reminds us, as part of that discussion, that we are, our bodies are the temple of the Lord. And so we find these analogies given. I referred to Ephesians earlier. I'm just going to maybe turn that and read that. We see this language being used time again about we are his building, we are his husbandry, we are his temple. So when you think of structures and such as that, the Lord uses in the New Testament those analogies to point out our role as believers, serving him in his work and the Spirit of God living and abiding in us. The end of Ephesians 2, where he's talking about whether Jew or Gentile, those that have come to know Christ are in that one body. He says this in Ephesians 2 there, and I'll just point out some of the language he uses. verse 18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God. So we see the household. Then in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple. There's that term temple again. A holy temple in the Lord. And finally in verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation, that is a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. So we see these things reminded to us, just like we've been seeing over in Corinthians, being a habitation of God, the temple of the Lord, the building of the Lord, and such as this. And so we find these ways of the Spirit of God reminding us of who we are in Christ and how we're to serve in the body of Christ. And so when we think about, know ye not that ye are the temple of God, how important it is that we're careful and we use these bodies in a way that pleases the Lord, and we prepare ourselves and be able to serve him. I think of Romans 12, another portion of encouragement, when it says this, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so we are reminded of one of these aspects of sacrifice in the New Testament, a New Testament sacrifice, one of which is presenting our bodies as this living sacrifice. So in our text, still Corinthians chapter 3, we'll try to move on and tie up the end of the study here. We see as we move on to verse 18. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. So in these verses, our mind can go back again to chapter 1. When we read that, particularly in verse 19, that reminds us of that end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, which compares the wisdom of God compared to the so-called wisdom of the world, the foolishness of man. And so he comes back to that, as it were. And he quotes twice over from the Old Testament there, if you'll notice at the end of 19 and verse 20. That statement at the end of verse 19 is a quote from Job 5:13. With all the back and forth dialogue of Job and the things that were told to Job and trying to investigate just where do you stand before God, Job, and some of the things that are said we can see repeated in the New Testament even. But speaking about the character of God. And then in verse 20, we see that is a quote connected with Psalm 94. The Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain. And so, how true it is, God's wisdom so far beyond the so-called wisdom of man or the foolishness of man. We move on and notice in verse 21 to 23, therefore let no man glory in men. He goes back to the same analogies we saw earlier in chapter 3, back in chapter 1. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's. So instead of falling for that trap, like at the beginning of chapter 3 here about being carnal and falling after this man or the other, like back in chapter 1, it was really brought out, you know, it's the Lord we should be gathering in his name, not anyone else. But these men, like anyone in the body of Christ, is to fit into the body. And it's for a purpose. It's to help build up the body of Christ and to be workers together. You know, we're not to follow them in, but we don't disdain the work of others either. We're to work together, and it all kind of comes together with the Lord as the head. And so he's reminding them of the value of these ones and their work, as long as we understand that it's all underneath the umbrella of it's the Lord's work. It's not Paul's, it's not Apollos, it's not Cephas, but it's Christ. And there's value as we share among the people of God the different gifts and enablements, and we work together for the building up of the body of Christ, for Christ's name's sake. So I pray that this study in chapter 3, as we've considered particularly the temple of God, will be of encouragement to us. The next study, Lord willing, would be in chapter 4, looking at the topic of stewardship, and that would end that first subsection of the book. And so the Lord willing, we'll address that at some future time. So let's look to the Lord in prayer once again.